Well, it's good to be back. The family is feeling better, and we all missed you guys last week, so it's good to be back and fellowshipping with you as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're working through the epistle to the Colossians, and we're now entering into that section on the family. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the wife's call to subject herself to her husband. Next week, we'll be looking at the husband's call to love his wife. And certainly it wouldn't be a profound statement to say that Satan has clearly lodged an attack on the family. John Street writes, "Anyone who is in touch with what is happening in the area of marriage and family life knows that the changes that have taken place ideologically and structurally in the last 50 years have been nothing short of catastrophic. More changes have taken place in the last 50 years than had taken place in thousands of years previously," end quote. And the reason Satan has waged his war on the family is due to the fact that everything begins with the family. Everything in society starts with the family. In fact, all of human existence began with a family. And inherent in the family is the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And Streetwell points out that if the family thrives, then the image of God thrives. And if the image of God thrives, the glory of God thrives. So Satan knows that if he can break down the family, then he can undermine the image of God in man and therefore undermine God's glory. He also knows that by breaking down the family, he can attack the very moral fabric of society. The very moral fabric of society all begins with the family. Since everyone is from a family, breaking down the family unit will ultimately impact every aspect of human existence. And as each successive generation becomes more corrupt and fills positions of leadership, the whole thing begins to implode. Whether it's at the level of government, the legal system, large corporations, the media, once the leaders of any given culture are corrupt, it's just a matter of time before it all falls apart. And of course, we're seeing this happen before our very eyes. Now, if you want to attack the family, the first place you assault is marriage, because that's the cornerstone of the family. Once you've undermined the God-ordained blueprint for marriage, the rest just follows in like fashion. And no better place is this scene than in the attack on the woman's role as a helper to her husband. This is really the focal point of Satan's attack on the institution of marriage. Satan has attacked the biblical blueprint of a husband's headship over his wife. His plan has been so successful that many husbands are stepping aside and yielding to the leadership of their wives. And at the extreme, the result has been that mothers are flooding the workforce and children are essentially raising themselves. And of course, the family breaks down. Now, the reality is we are well into this process. This is nothing new. And if you're going to identify the underlying argument for denying God's blueprint for marriage, it's that submission on the part of a wife toward her husband means inequality. If wives are called to submit to their husband's headship over them, then the implication must be that women are inferior to men. We know that women aren't inferior to men, so the thinking is that a husband's headship over his wife must be set aside. Paul had it wrong. And this kind of thinking really has deadly implications when you take it to its logical end. First, one would have to conclude that Paul's a chauvinist. He repeatedly called for the submission of wives to their husbands and even forbid that women should teach exercising authority over men. And once Paul is labeled a chauvinist, an individual then has essentially two options. Option one, they would have to reject that all Scripture is inspired by God. And this would completely undermine its authority. If the Bible is deemed oppressive, and it's inconsistent for God to be oppressive, then the Bible can't be God's word, is the thinking. It's also an assertion that the Bible is man's word and therefore culturally bound. That's option one. The other option is, and this implication even more deadly, one might determine that the God of the Bible is a chauvinist. If an individual comes to this conclusion, then they have to reject the Bible and its God, and they have to create a new God. Sadly, this has happened. In the book titled 20th Century Theology, it reads, a group of Christian women gather in a suburban living room to worship, pray, and share their stories of oppression at the hands of the male-dominated society and churches. They pray to God the Father and Mother Goddess and sing non-sexist hymns. Then they gather around a small table with a bell and a candle and a Bible. The worship leader reads passages from the Bible that oppress women, and the group cries out in unison, "Out, demons, out!" At the close of this ritual, which is called Exorcism of Patriarchal Texts, a woman proclaims, "These texts and all oppressive texts have lost their power over our lives. We no longer need to apologize for them or try to interpret them as words of truth, but we cast out their oppressive message as expressions of evil, justifications of evil." Now, granted, that's fairly extreme, but the issue is clear. What you do with this has implications for God, who He is, the doctrine of inspiration, and the authority of Scripture. Now, of course, all of this is due to the fact that there's faulty thinking concerning submission, because submissiveness is a very attractive quality. In fact, it's a very godly quality. Proverbs 31 is devoted to praising the wife who exemplifies this quality. In fact, it's a quality that is modeled in the relationships of the Trinity. This is modeled between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect beauty. You see, within the Trinity, each person has the exact same eternal divine essence. This means that each person has all the essential attributes of deity. Omniscience, they're all-knowing, each one. All-powerful, they are omnipotent. And so each person within the Trinity is fully God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Therefore, there is perfect equality among each person of the Trinity because each person is equally God. And yet there's distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with regard to their role and their relationship to one another. You have both perfect equality among the Godhead and intended distinction. And of course, this distinction cannot mean inferiority, because as soon as one person is inferior to the other, you no longer have equality in the Trinity, and therefore the Godhead would be ruined. So let's look at this just a little bit. The Father is supreme among the Godhead. He is supreme. This means that He holds the position of authority over the Son and the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, the Father commissioned the Son to leave His position in glory in order to redeem His people. The Son willingly submitted to this condition, to this commission, and took on human flesh. So you have the Son submitting Himself to the Father's plan to redeem His people. In fact, turn to John 4:35. We marvel at the submission of Christ. We marvel at how He fully submitted Himself to the Father. And in John 4:35, it reads, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." It was the Lord Jesus Christ's food to do the will of the Father. John 6:38. It says there, John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus made it very clear that His entire purpose for coming was to do the will of the Father. Look at John 8:29. It says, "And He who sent me," that is the Father, "who sent Christ, is with me. He has not left me alone, for note, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." It's beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ came according to the Father's good plan, And he lived to do the things that pleased God always. This is perfect submission, and it's glorious. And the Spirit even submits to both the Father and the Son. Look at John 14:26. In John 14:26, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send," note, "in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said." So here the Father is depicted as the one who sends the Spirit therefore submitting himself to the Father. But look at John 15:26. It says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you," note Christ now is the one sending the Spirit from the Father, "that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." So the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. And then what's the Spirit's role? Look at John 16:14. It says, "He will glorify me," referring to the Spirit, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The whole purpose of the Spirit's coming was to glorify Christ. His whole purpose was to put Christ's glory on display. And as a side, this is why any theology which exalts the Holy Spirit above the Son or the Father is an aberrant theology. God the Father has given to Jesus Christ the position as supreme within the context of redemptive history and salvation. All glory is to be ascribed to Christ. And it's the Spirit who endeavors to make that glory known. So submission is built right into the Trinity, right into the relationships in the Godhead. It's beautiful, it's glorious, and it's precious. Now, last time we got together, we looked at the virtues which befit the new man. We were in verses 12 through 17 in Colossians chapter 3. And we saw that there were certain things consistent with our new identity in Christ. We saw in verse 12 that we were to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We saw in verse 13, we're to bear with one another, we're to forgive one another. And in verse 14, we are to love one another. And then we looked at three ways to maintain and foster this love. We saw that we are to let the peace of Christ rule in all circumstances. We are to let the word of Christ control and influence every area of our lives. And verse 17, we are to do those things which are consistent with who Christ is. And we saw that all of these things are to characterize our relationships within the corporate body of Christ. Now what Paul does is he transitions from verses 12 through 17 into the life of the family. And so all of the Holy Spirit's directives that come to us in Colossians 3:18 to 4:1 flow out of what Paul has already said in verses 12 through 17. Therefore, a wife's submission to her husband is to flow out of her clothing herself with the virtues laid out for us in verses 12 through 14. And her submission is also to flow out of obedience to the verses 15 through 17 as well. And as we'll see next week, a husband's love for his wife is to flow out of the very same things. Now, Paul does the very same thing in Ephesians 5, and I want you to turn there. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. Remember, Colossians and Ephesians were written about the same time, so Paul is dealing with very similar things, and there's great continuity between each epistle. So after an extended section on how the new man ought to walk, how the new man ought to live in Ephesians, he gets to Ephesians 5:18 through 21 and says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Verse 20, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And look at verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So Paul makes it very clear that we as a corporate body, as believers, are to be subject to one another. This is mutual submission toward one another in the body of Christ. And it comes, of course, right at the precipice where Paul begins to deal with what it is that a wife is supposed to do with her husband and a husband toward her wife. So the sphere within which a husband and a wife are to live out the commands on marriage is in mutual subjection to one another. Now, I need you guys to focus with me here. Paul isn't calling for mutual submission within the marriage relationship, but a wife's submission to her husband as head and his love for her as Christ loves the church are to function within the sphere of the corporate command to be subject to one another. Paul is not prescribing that we be subject to one another in the corporate body of Christ and then go home and live completely different from that very attitude. We are to have that attitude of humility and subjection in all contexts. Therefore, the application of being subject to one another in the context of marriage is that a wife take on a role of submission toward her husband. And the husband love his wife as Christ does the church. Now just think about that. If we as husbands could love our wives as Christ loved the church perfectly, and if our wives could submit themselves to our leadership and headship perfectly, you would have a very God-glorifying marriage. And it would be a beautiful picture of the gospel. And this is ultimately what this is calling for. Now bringing it back to Colossians, a wife's submission to her husband is to flow out of her clothing herself with love, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And a husband's love for his wife as her head is to flow out of the very same virtues. And it's important for us to make that distinction, because when you understand that Scripture's prescription for marriage is to function within this context, there is no room for a husband lording his headship over his wife. There's no place for harsh, insensitive, dictator-oriented leadership by a husband. In fact, Bruce Ware writes, "God has not given men this authority in our homes for the purpose of gratifying our own pleasures and exploiting the opportunity for our ease and comfort. Rather, such authority must be exercised out of benevolence. A position of headship must be used to promote healing, life, restoration, growth, prospering, and joy." Now, if you would, what I want to do is I want to read Colossians 3, 18 through 21, because that's where we're going to be for the next few weeks, and then we'll look a little more closely at verse 18. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." So let's look at verse 18 and unpack this a little bit. It says, "Their wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now the Greek word for be subject is a military term. And what it means is to place or rank under. It's used in Luke 2:51 to refer to the submission of Jesus to his parents. It's used in Luke 10:17 and 20 to describe the subjection of demons to the disciples. It's used in Romans 8:7 to refer to the unregenerate mind in relation to God's law. It says, "It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." In Ephesians 5:24, it refers to the church being subject to Christ. In Romans 13:1 and 5, it's used to refer to the submission of every person to governing authorities. Here, it's calling for a wife to willingly subject herself to her husband's authority and leadership. She is to willingly place herself under her husband's headship. Furthermore, the idea isn't that a husband forces submission on his wife. The call for a wife to submit to her husband is a divine imperative. This is an imperative that comes to you as wives from God. It is the Lord whom requires it of a wife to submit to her husband. And you'll note there it says, as is fitting in the Lord. A wife's subjection to her husband is what is becoming and proper for a woman in Christ. It's consistent with a woman making a claim to godliness. Now, in order to understand what submission is, it's sometimes helpful to understand what it isn't. And so we're going to work through what submission is not. And I've kind of used John Street's marriage and family counseling class to guide me through this. So as we've already said, it does not mean inequality. Submission does not mean inequality. We have seen this illustrated in the Trinity, and the idea of submission cannot contradict Galatians 3:28, which makes it very clear that positionally in Christ, there is neither male nor female. So submission isn't inequality. It doesn't mean everything the husband does is right. The husband is not infallible. His position as head doesn't mean that he is always right, and speaking from experience, he's probably going to make a few mistakes. But if he's fully convinced in his own mind, wives, and he isn't leading you into sin, then there will be times when you will lovingly have to let him crash and burn. Of course, you can appeal to him and explain to him why you think he isn't making the best decision, but in the end, you've got to let him make the decision. Yet woe to us husbands when we go against the counsel of our wives. It doesn't mean that a husband takes care of everything while the wife does nothing. The service of a wife to her husband is invaluable, precious, glorious. The Proverbs 31 woman is very active. So submission does not call for immobilization of the woman. It doesn't mean the wife keeps silent. The wife is in a great position of influence in her husband's life. In fact, a husband needs his wife's input. A wise husband will always seek the godly counsel of his wife when making important decisions. It doesn't mean that the wife is obligated to follow any and all directives from her husband. Submission is only required by God up until the point when your son is or your husband is requiring you to do something that is sin. Submission is only required up to the point of sin. If the husband calls for his wife to sin, she must maintain her submission to the Lord and lovingly refuse her husband. That's a little bit about what submission isn't. Now let's look at what submission is. It's a divinely ordered role which makes it possible for the wife to fulfill her God-intended purpose. And of course, her God-intended purpose is grounded right in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam needed a suitable helper. And there wasn't a suitable helper for Adam after God had created every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Woman's role, the wife's role as helper, is built right into the creation account. And so when there wasn't a suitable helper, God created Eve to fulfill that specific role for Adam. Submission also means that God has ordained for a wife through that particular way to know all the fullness of joy in the Christian life. That's why I've titled this message, Every Wife's Joy. The only way that you will know all the fullness of joy, wives, in the Christian life is if you have embraced this fully. Because when you embrace this role, this God-ordained, God-given command, and you endeavor to live it out, God will bless you and your obedience. Submission is the means which God has ordained for a wife to know all the fullness of joy in the Christian life. John 15:10 and 11 illustrate the point. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The Lord Jesus Christ wants the joy of the believer to be made full, and he knows that by obeying the commands of God, that will come. The truth is that a wife cannot and will not know what it is to truly be content and satisfied in Christ apart from embracing this God-given role. Submission is also for the wife's protection. For a wife, remaining under the Lord's protection requires remaining under her husband's headship. As soon as a wife comes out from under her husband's headship, she comes out from under the Lord's protection. Not only can she expose herself to sin, but she may also incur the Lord's discipline. So it's there for protection. It's also an attitude of the heart. Ephesians 5:22 says, as unto the Lord. So a wife's submission to her husband is a heart issue. As in everything, obedience isn't merely outward, it is an inward attitude of submission. You've heard the story of the mother who was frustrated with her son. Her son was being very disobedient, so she wanted her son to sit down on a chair in the kitchen. The son was unwilling to do so, but he realized that if he didn't obey the command, he was going to face some unpleasant circumstances. And so the boy sat down, but he continued to scowl and mutter to himself. Then his mother asked him, "What are you doing?" And the boy said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." There's no place for that in God-glorifying submission. Submission is a decision of the will. It's not a feeling. Sometimes it's not going to feel good to submit. Obedience comes first, though. Emotions follow after. A wife has to subject herself to her husband because she knows that it's right. The blessing will follow after. Submission is proof of a wife's love for Christ. Jesus says in John 14:50, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Submission is to be in everything. Ephesians 5:24 says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." And of course, in everything means in everything that is right. Submission is only up until the point of sin. And submission also demonstrates a proper disposition to God's authority. Now, I want you to listen to Dr. Street on this one because he really captures it. He says, "You have a learner spirit. You're willing to learn. You realize that, wow, in my flesh, this is not something I would naturally want to do, but I'm willing to do it because I believe that God is going to teach me something great through this. This is the most honoring thing I can do for God." He continues, "And so it becomes a proper relationship to God's authority because you believe that God is in sovereign control over these events. Even if you question your husband's decision and you say, 'Oh, here he goes, making another goofy decision,' there's nothing immoral about the decision. There's nothing inherently wrong, but it's not a good one. It's not a wise one. But you understand that you still have the responsibility to follow." He goes on to say, "I'm sure there are many times in our marriage that my wife has had to do this. She sort of rolled her eyes and thought to herself, 'Here he goes again. Well, Lord, I believe that you're big enough to overrule his stupidity. You're big enough to do this.' And she follows." And so what this becomes then in terms of submission is really a dependence upon God. Because God is the one that requires you to submit and subject yourself to your husband. You depend upon him to supply whatever it is that you need as you endeavor to obey him. So while under her husband's headship, a wife is to ultimately depend upon the Lord's sovereign love and care for her. A wife's submission to her husband flows out of her love and trust in God. Now, 1.2, submission means that, wives, your primary ministry is to your husbands. Your primary place of ministry is to your husbands. Your number one purpose at this point in time, because you are married, is to serve and help and please your husbands. If there are children, the children come second. But your primary focus and ministry is for your husbands. And this will mean that there are going to be times where you'll have to turn down even ministry opportunities because it's taking away from your primary task, which is to love, serve, and assist your husband. So a wife's submission to her husband is to be done willingly. It's calling for a heart attitude of submission. Submission, of course, is inseparable from humility. Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." This is where a wife defers to her husband's position as her head. And her desire must be to facilitate her husband's success in this role. She doesn't stand by waiting for her husband to fail. She lovingly prays for her husband's success and does whatever she can to give him every opportunity unto that end. Her husband's obedience to the Lord and his spiritual headship is more important to her than her own desires. And her obedience to the Lord in this area is more important to her than all else. Now I want you to look at Ephesians 5:22. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 24 because Ephesians has a more elongated portion devoted to wives and their subjection to their husbands. So if you look at Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Firstly, verse 22 makes it clear that wives are to submit to their own husbands, which just means that wives are not called to submit to all men in a unique way. It's the unique submission of a wife to her husband that comes clear. Men in general are not elevated to a higher class over women. And as we've said in Ephesians 5:21, that all of us, men and women, are to subject each other to one another. But wives are given a particular role as those who are to submit to their own husbands. Secondly, from verse 23, the husband's headship over his wife is a picture of Christ's headship over the church. The Father has placed the church under the authority of Christ. And of course, the church is most healthy when the church is submitting to his authority. The church isn't healthy today because the church isn't submitting to Christ's authority. The Father has also placed a wife under the headship of her husband. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So the headship that a wife has over a husband is inseparable from the headship that Christ has over the church. And thirdly, in verse 24, in the same way that the church is subject to Christ, wives should be to their husbands in everything. Now, clearly, the church's subjection to Christ transcends culture. That command, that fact, that theology is not culturally bound. The church is and has always been and will always be subject to Christ. So this makes the claim that submission is culturally bound to the New Testament completely untenable. If a wife's submission to her husband is inseparable from the church's submission to Christ, then a wife's submission is timeless this side of eternity. And I say it that way because Matthew 22:30 makes it clear that in the resurrection, marriage will no longer be in effect. But until then, the call for a wife to submit to her husband is scripturally binding on all cultures in all times. If that wasn't enough, you would have to conclude that the husband's call to love their wives is culturally bound. Because there's nothing in the text that would ever give you any precedent to make the claim that the call for a wife to subject herself to her husband is cultural. Furthermore, a child's call to obey their parents would be made culture as well if you were going to be consistent. And clearly, a child is to obey their parents in all times. In addition, it's all-inclusive. The only prerequisite for this command is that you be a wife. It's not that you be a wife with a man in leadership. It's not that you be a wife with children. If you are a wife, then this is your biblical imperative. And it comes without conditions. It isn't conditioned on the husband fulfilling his role as head, which means wives will be held accountable for their obedience to God in this area, regardless of their husband's obedience. And I've thought about it. If you wanted to really be clear on the issue, if a woman wanted to reject her submission to her husband on the basis of culture, or just wanted to reject her submission to her husband anyway, then ultimately the opposing role, the role that she should then take up, is the role to wash her wife with the word, to wash her husband with the word, to give herself up for her husband. There's only two options here. There's one who's going to submit, and there's one who's going to love them like Christ loved the church. So if you're not loving submission, then you've got to give yourself up for your husband by loving him as Christ loves the church. And so either way, there's no biblical imperative that would ever allow you to skirt submission and then also reject loving your husband as the scriptures call for. One illustration, there was a counseling scenario where a woman was saying that it was impossible to submit to a man who wasn't even trying to meet her needs. The counselee went on to say that her pastor said she was only required to submit to her husband as long as he was loving her as Christ loves the church. Compounding this, she believed that it was upon her to determine what loving her meant, so she was the one that got to decide whether or not her husband was loving her as Christ loved the church. She determined the standard. So the counselor asks, are you saying that you believe you are only required to submit to your husband on days when he loves you as Christ loved the church? The counselee resolutely answered, yes. When he shows me that kind of love, I will have no problem submitting to him. Relaying her response, the counselor writes, her resolve quickly diminished when I pointed out to her that by her logic, her husband also would only be required to love her on those days when she submitted to him as unto the Lord. On the days when he viewed her behavior as unsubmissive, he was free to ignore and neglect her. I explained to her that if they both continued to insist on living for self rather than dying to self, neither would ever see success in their marriage. In addition, their children would view marriage as a miserably endless tug of war rather than a picture of oneness played out in life-giving harmony, end quote. And so the point is clear. A wife's call to submission and a husband's call to love his wife, these are independent imperatives. The husband will be held accountable by God for how he obeys the imperative to love his wife. The wife will be held accountable by God for her obedience to subject herself to her husband. Dependence here, or obedience, is not dependent on the other. Now, what if your husband is an unbeliever? Well, turn over to 1 Peter. We're really going to want to focus on 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. But I want to take kind of a running start. So if you would, go to 1 Peter 2:11. In 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, it says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in verse 13, what Peter's going to do is he's going to transition to the topic of submission. So when you look at the call in verse 11, which says to abstain from fleshly lusts, it's not primarily referring to sexual immorality. It's calling for you to abstain from those things which make submitting to authority difficult. It really emphasizes lusts which make it difficult to submit to authority. Because of our fallen condition, we naturally resist submission to authority. And this resistance is the result of fleshly lusts which despise authority and compel us to rebellion. So after making that call to keep behavior excellent, after making that call to abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter then transitions to the application of this in the context of submission to every human institution in verse 13. Then in verse 18, he calls for servants to submit to their masters. And this submission is not required only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So the submission that Peter is calling for here is even to those masters which are unreasonable. Verse 19 says, For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Which means that God requires submission even in contexts where believers are being treated unjustly. Then Peter gives the reason in verses 21 through 25. He says, For you have been called for this purpose. This is actually the purpose for which Christians have been called. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The call to submit to any authority and to do so unjustly is grounded in the example that Jesus Christ has put in place for us, who in verse 22 committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. He was perfectly holy and blameless before God, and yet he was treated as a criminal. He was crucified and suffered the death of a criminal, yet the entire time he continually entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. And so Christ is our example of submission in any context, and of course in those contexts where injustice is taking place. No one suffered more unjustly than he did. He was without sin. And then in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That was ultimately God the Father carrying out justice in order to redeem his people, but in one sense, it's injustice because the innocent was dying for the guilty. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so here you have these contexts of submission. The reasoning is given in the example in Christ, and then in chapter 3, he moves into marriage and begins with in the same way. In the same way, referring back to submission in context of injustice, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So the command here is not just to wives with unbelieving spouses, but it goes beyond the context of a believing spouse and a believing wife to include the situation where you have a wife with an unbelieving husband. And the reason you know that it's giving that qualification is because the term there, who are disobedient to the word, is in the sense they're always disobedient, continually disobedient. It's not referring to a one-time act of disobedience. It's ongoing. And so Peter is then saying, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And of course, won is referring to winning them to Christ. And this means the greatest evangelistic tool a believing wife has with an unbelieving husband is her submission to him. She's not to try and win her husband through preaching or nagging. She is to endeavor to win him without a word. And verse 2 says, as they, that is that husband, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Because submission is such an attractive quality that even with a heavy-handed, unbelieving spouse, the submission of a wife to her husband has an evangelistic impact on his life to draw him to Christ. In verse 3, it says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You'll note there, a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight. It's valuable to God. He takes notice of that. And it's a beautiful quality. It's imperishable. Outward beauty, it's perishable. It fades. Inward beauty, submissiveness, that just gets more and more attractive the more and more it perseveres and strengthens in a woman's life. In verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You see, the holy women of old lived this way because they hoped in God. It says right there in verse 5, who hoped in God. Their hope was in God. They understood that God was the one that at the end of the day was going to render to them what they deserve for their obedience as an expression of their salvation. And so Sarah obeyed Abraham. She did what was right. She wasn't frightened by any fear because she understood that God was just. And so she hoped in God. So even in the context of a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, God requires a wife's submission. And again, this quality is presented as that which is highly esteemed by God. It's just our culture has distorted this. Submission is glorious. It's godly. It's extremely attractive. God rewards it. Now, young ladies, your training ground for submission is with your fathers. Your training ground in the practicing of submission begins with your fathers, for you are under your father's headship until you get married. And so you should be already cultivating this attitude of submission toward your father, because ultimately, if you have a difficult time submitting to your father, then you're naturally going to have a difficult time submitting to your husband. So practicing submission, young ladies, those of you who are unmarried, begins with practicing submission towards your father. Some of you aren't married yet, and you might be saying, if I get married, then my life is going to be completely devoted to my husband. He'll be my primary ministry. I'll have to give up so much. That's why Paul said it's better to remain as he did, unmarried. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7:34. He writes, "The woman who is married and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And so when you get married, naturally your purpose becomes given to you by God in marriage and in that covenant to please your husband. And so it's going to have to result in some reordering of your priorities. Point is that Paul would make there in that sense is count the cost. Marrying someone is a selfless decision to give yourself to them. It's not one that's done selfishly. And unmarried men, this should be a prerequisite for any prospective wife. You should be asking a prospective wife about their willingness to embrace God's program for marriage. If a woman is against a wife's submission, then wisdom would say that that woman is not God's woman for you. Now, wives, if this isn't happening in your marriage, the first step is to love this doctrine. The first step is to embrace this. It's to let your mind be conformed to Scripture. Love God's program for marriage. Love God's ways. Embrace this high calling on your life. I can't think of a higher calling, to be honest with you. When we were graduating from seminary, it was often said that going into the ministry was possibly the highest calling there was, and it was being compared to a president or whatever else. I don't know that I can think of a higher calling than to be a wife, to be a mother. It's the highest calling there is. It's the most important calling there is. And so love God's program for marriage. Embrace this high calling on your life and then go before the Lord in repentance. If it's not happening, go before the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And women, keep in mind, we as husbands probably haven't been properly trained how to be effective spiritual leaders. We probably haven't seen this modeled. And so we need some time to learn how to be the kind of husband and father and leader that will not only glorify God, but be pleasing to you. If you're disappointed with the leadership of your husband, come alongside him. Say, "Honey, I want to help you be God's kind of leader. I want to help you be all you can be." And husbands, you should come alongside your wives and say, "I want to help you be God's kind of helper." The marriage relationship is oneness. It's a team. We're in it together. We want to glorify God. Where marriage is highly esteemed, we're going to see this even next week, the gospel is highly esteemed. If you highly esteem the gospel, then you will highly esteem marriage because marriage is an illustration of the gospel. We need to be the kind of church where marriage is held high. For those whose husbands have gone to be with the Lord, your ministry to the younger wives is vital to this church. You've been entrusted with the Titus 2 ministry. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to your own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus 2, 3, and 5. So if your husband has gone home to be with the Lord already, you have an important part of the ministry in helping women be all that they can be to their husbands and to their children. Now, in closing, I want to go back to that counseling scenario. The counselor writes, "Thankfully, my friend was more interested in hearing the truth than having her ears tickled. She repented and purposed to submit to her husband, regardless of his response or the amount of love and attention he showed her and the children. Her husband eventually came around as he saw the slow and deliberate change in his wife. She called me excitedly each time he showed some small gesture of love and affection. However, she knew that she had the responsibility to obey God even when her husband chose to disobey. She was laying down her life in love and obedience to God. It made all the difference in the world in her attitude. She was free to love her husband and family without exception. And God met her needs." You see, women, only the Lord, and this is true for the men as well, only the Lord can truly meet the longings and cravings of our heart. We sometimes go all over the place to try and find things that are going to satisfy us, but the truth is that only Christ can do it. And wives, as you submit to God's plan for marriage, He will fill you with joy, and it will be a blessing to you. and it will be extremely attractive. It will glorify God, and it will motivate your husbands to love you more deeply. It'll motivate them to want to be the kind of leaders that they should be. And so we need as a church to embrace this, and I know that as we think through what we've heard today, as we look at the scriptures and what the scriptures require, we will embrace this, and this church will be a church that models what marriage has always been meant to be. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for your ways. Your ways are not ours, Lord. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. You have put in place such a divine program in all of your word. We just submit to your all-wise knowledge of all things. We praise you for marriage, that you've given us this great gift. As husbands, we thank you for the responsibility that you have given us as heads of the home. And Father, I pray for the wives, that each one would be fully convinced and fully given to your program for marriage and for the role that you have sovereignly given to each wife to subject herself to her husband. Father, may we be a church where marriage is held high, where you are glorified. May it be such a picture of the gospel that even unbelievers would look at our marriages and ask why it is that we love the way that we do. And then we could say, well, you know what? It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Christ did, giving himself up for the church. Father, I pray that you would meet each heart exactly where it needs to be met. Lord, may your Spirit work by your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.